I have a word of caution for you. We're going to be doing some things this evening that I've never done before in terms of the direction that we're going to be going. Some issues that have been gradually dawning on me, perhaps, that have been triggered by Paul's words in Romans 7, particularly in the illustration that he gives to us. And I'm telling you that because normally when something begins to develop, there's a possibility that I'm misunderstanding something, and therefore you need to be on your toes. Be like the Bereans and study the scriptures to see if they're really saying what is being taught. I pointed out in our former study last week that there is an anomaly in Paul's treatment of his thesis in chapter 7 of Romans in the first six verses. His thesis is in verse 1 that the law exercises a lordship over a person as long as he's alive. But once he dies, that's it, as far as the law's ability to exercise any authority or dominion over him. There are some qualifications to that. We pointed out last time that even after we die, if we have died without a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, when we're raised from the dead to the judgment of God, we will come under the law again, because we will be judged by the law. In that judgment, the person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, when he is raised from the dead, he will never be subjected to that law. The criteria of judgment for the believer at the judgment seat of Christ is different. It's not based on the law. So, though there are some qualifications to the idea that the law only has lordship over a person as long as he's alive, that's the basic thesis of the paragraph. But in regard to that thesis, Paul says that a person is under the law as long as he lives, but then he gives a subsequent illustration in verses 2 and 3 that seems to be different than what his thesis is. He says the law is defeated in its ability to exercise lordship by the death of its subject, but in the illustration, the person who is set free from the law is not the one who dies. The illustration is of a woman who's married to a man. The man dies, and then she's free from that law. So I glossed over that. I pointed it out last time, but basically I glossed over that as an anomaly last time by saying that even though the anomaly exists, the point is still that the law is frustrated in its dominion by the imposition of death. This evening I want to go back to the anomaly. I want to ask the question, why would Paul deliberately choose to use an illustration that in a sense does not illustrate his point? If a person wants to illustrate how the law loses its ability to dominate by the death of its subject, why not choose an illustration that shows that? I mean, in our generation, we could say, don't you know that the law only can exercise its authority over you as long as you're alive? For example, the guy who's driving down the road at a high rate of speed in violation of the law gets involved in a wreck and gets killed. The fact that he got killed keeps the law from being able to give him a ticket for speeding. That would illustrate the fact that by dying you get out from under what the law can do to you. It seems to me that Paul could have chosen any number of illustrations that would have been just like that. He says the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he's alive, and then he turns around and illustrates, and he could have easily chosen an illustration where the law would be frustrated in the imposition of its judgment against the individual by the death of the individual. That would illustrate the point. Since I do not believe even for one minute that Paul was simply not thinking very straight, I don't believe that at all. I think there has to be a good reason for him to throw a curve to his readers by using this kind of an illustration that creates an anomaly in our mind. So our study this evening is going to be an attempt to figure out why he deliberately focused upon the woman who did not die, but was, by death, set free from the dominion of law. Why did he do that? Why did he focus on
the woman?
In order to try to answer that question, and this is where I started going in some directions I've never been before, theologically, and don't let that be frightening to you, just be aware. In order to answer that question, I want to start by giving you the bigger picture issue. Paul had an overall burden in chapter 7 that was a continuation of chapter 6. Clearly, Paul's overall burden in this passage of Scripture was to help us live effectively. You can't read chapter 6, especially the two questions that this chapter swirls around in verses 1 and 15, and not come away with the understanding that Paul was more or less desperate to help the Romans whom he had never taught. Rome was the only church that he wrote to that he'd never been to. He was, in a very real sense, committed to trying to help them so that they could live effectively as Christians. That was what chapter 6 and chapter 7, that's why they were written. That's clear. Second thing that's just about that clear is that he saw the issue of law as a major problem for effective living. He said that in verse 14 of chapter 6 by saying that sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law. The implication is the most effective way to live is out from under the law, because that's where sin gets its ability to dominate you. And so he says sin will not be master over you because you're not under the law. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, he raises this issue of those of you who know the law. So clearly, he wanted to help us live effectively, but just as clearly, he wanted us to understand that living under the law would be a major, major disaster for us. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 11, it says, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So my ability to live effectively is nullified if I'm not responding or relating to the law properly, which means being out from under it. Paul would not have emphasized the claim that sin's ability to dominate us is directly tied to our subjection to the law if law wasn't a major problem. Nor would he have emphasized the fact that we are going to be able to live effectively by grace. Grace is the enabler. We are not under law, according to 6:14, but we are under grace, and that's how we get out from under the mastery of sin. So grace enables us to live sin-free if the law is not permitted to have an impact on us, if it's not a major player in our lives. So I think, in general, it's pretty clear that Paul has a burden to help us live effectively, and that burden is wrapped around enabling us to understand our freedom from the law. Whatever that means. I mean, that's a big topic, but that's the beginning of it. In his illustration in chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, as we've already pointed out, he deliberately focuses on the woman who's married to a man. He says, if this woman who's joined to her husband joins herself to another man, she's called by the law an adulteress. And, of course, calling her an adulteress is the law's first step in executing the sentence upon her of adulteress, which is the death penalty. It's a capital crime. So the woman is the person who is subject to what the law is going to do to her in both accusing her and executing the sentence against her that the accusation represents. But then he turns right around and says, but if her husband dies, she can be joined to another man, and the law won't say anything to her, because it can't. It doesn't address her circumstance anymore. She can do exactly the same action and be under the law in one case and free from the law in the other case. And if she does this action while she's under the law, she'll be executed as an adulteress. But if she does the same action while she's not under the law, nothing will be said to her and nothing will be done to her. So that raises the issue of why he focuses on the woman, and here's where we're going to go. Paul has what I call a theology of woman, and it's going to be a stretch for us guys. It might be a little bit of a stretch for the ladies too, but in the application of his illustration, the illustration is verses 2 and 3, the application is verse 4. In the application of his illustration, Paul makes all of his readers women. How so? Well, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." Now, the illustration was, a woman was married to a husband, they bore fruit. If she joins herself to another man, she's going to bear fruit. She's got this one union under law, and the other one is she's free from the law. And the reason that she's free between the two is that the husband that she was joined to died. And in the application, he says, we were made to die by the body of Christ. That's a reference to Romans 6:6, where it says, our old man was crucified together with him that the body of sin might be done away. The result is that the woman is now free to be married, and she's married to Christ, who was joined, who was raised from the dead, so that she can bear fruit now for God. But the point is, in the application, verse 4, every one of his readers is treated as if they were a woman, including the men. He made us all women. Now, the entire New Testament makes a big deal out of the fact that when it comes to our relationship to Christ, we're all women. I know, guys, it's a little strange to hear, but stop and think with me here. The major metaphor of the Bible for understanding God's relationship to his people is the metaphor of marriage, in which God is the husband and the people of God are the wife. This was the major metaphor of Israel. So that even, was it Hosea that married the prostitute? The prostitute was Israel. The woman! The nation was a woman. All the men in the nation were considered women in that regard. The major metaphor was the people of God are women. God is the man. So Israel was presented as the wife of Yahweh. And her sins were presented as acts of adultery. In fact, it's amazing how many times God motivated the prophets to characterize the behavior of Israel in sexual terms. He talks about, there are some really gross sexual pictures in the Old Testament that are illustrations of the grossness of Israel's sins. Talk about harlotry and you know, running from bed to bed to bed to bed with different men, and it's a really nasty picture. But that's the major metaphor in the Old Testament with Israel, that she's the wife of Yahweh. And then James in the New Testament, first writer of the New Testament book, James wrote the book of James before any other books in the New Testament were written. And he made the same claim regarding the church. He says anybody in the church who wishes to be emotionally involved with the world is guilty of adultery. Which means he's accusing us of being unfaithful women. And one of the most appealing scenarios of our hope is called the marriage feast of the Lamb, at which time the Lamb will take his bride to be his queen, and the church is presented as the bride of Christ. Paul even told the Corinthians that he had espoused them as a pure virgin to Jesus, which means we're all women. That's the first thing that I wanted to get across to you that you'll have to just chew on a while, okay? Because in Paul's theology, he has this idea that in some ways everybody is a woman, even the men. And the focus, even in the scripture, on manliness is set within the parameters of those human beings who are directly supposed to reflect God. The men are the head, as Christ is the head, as the Father is the head. The man is supposed to be a reflection of God. So that manliness is a characteristic of God, and womanliness is the characteristic of the creation of God. Now, that's just the way the New Testament, in fact, the whole Bible, focuses on this issue that in relation to God, the creation is a woman, and he is the man. The most apparent reason for this focus is that the creation in general and the people of God in particular are like women when it comes to the issue of how the creation is supposed to relate to God. Now keep that in mind. We're women in regard to the issue of how we're supposed to relate to God. God created women, according to Genesis, to be the responders who were characterized by creation as helpers who were suitable to the task God had assigned to their husbands. We have got this term in our English language now called the helpmeet. Well, there's no such thing as a helpmeet. The Hebrew says a helper meet for, and in other words, suitable for. So the helpmeet is an English anglicized kind of combination of a noun and an adjective. The woman was created to be a helper, suitable to help her husband get the task that God had given to him done. So as created people, women were created to be helpers to the task. Now, I've used this illustration before, and you've heard it at least once or twice before, but it's interesting to me how God gave the human race the task of reflecting himself to the creation. And there are two major areas where this issue of reflection comes into play. In relation to the submission of Christ to God, the Father, in order to bring us to redemption, Jesus is presented as being in submission to his head. But Christ is the head of the church, and in that metaphor, Christ is the head, and the church is to be in submission to him. But as the head, he's supposed to love this person who's in submission to him. So in the scriptures, where you have male and female both given this task of reflecting the truth about God, you have the man being given the responsibility of loving his wife, who's supposed to be in submission to him, like Christ loves the church. And the wife is given the responsibility of submitting to her head, like Christ submitted to the Father. So that if a man and a woman both do their job, the world will see Jesus. They'll see him loving and submitting. So that the task that God gave to humanity was a task that Adam could not exercise effectively, fulfill effectively, without a helper. He could do the head thing, the headship thing, but how was he going to reflect his submission to God? You couldn't see that. So God gave him a helper. He was to love her, and she was to submit to him, and that together the two of them would reflect the task that God had given. So that's why God created woman. She was to be a responder and a helper. And that means that when God is set forth as the husband, the people of God are supposed to see themselves as women, that is, helpers, suitable to help accomplish his agenda. So that's the reason why we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because that is God's agenda, and he is our husband, and we're his helper, so we're supposed to be doing whatever it is that needs to be done to help accomplish this task that God has given to God the Son. God the Father has given to God the Son. And that subdivides into the fact that Christ is the male head of the church, and the church is supposed to see herself as his helpers in accomplishing the task that the Father gave to the Son. So when God is set forth as the husband, the people of God are supposed to see themselves as the wives. And that's by creation order. in the initial charge of God to humanity. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. And in that setting, he made the woman the contributor of the egg as a non-initiator. He created the female to be the producer of the egg, but that's all she could do with it. She couldn't bear any fruit. She could just make the egg available. Now, in the outworking of that reality, that means the woman is not the one who's responsible for the fruit of her womb. Boy, King Henry VIII would have just gone nuts over this doctrine, because he wanted to blame his wives for the fact that they weren't able to bear him sons. He didn't know. It was his job to produce the son, and his wives couldn't do one thing about it, because they weren't designed to. They produce the egg. The husband is the one who produces the initiating sperm that creates the child, and the husband is therefore responsible for what that child is. And even in the issue of sin, the woman is actually incapable of passing on sinfulness to her offspring. That's why Jesus was able to be born of a virgin without Adam's sin. Now, I did not say that women are sinless. I didn't say they were incapable of being sinful. I didn't say they were incapable of influencing their children to sin. But the fact is, the sin comes from the dad. It is not in the egg. It is in the dad's contribution to the child. That's the reason why Mary could conceive a totally innocent, guiltless, sin-free son. She had Adam's sin in her, because she was the product of a male and a female. But as a female, she couldn't pass that on. It was the man that passes the sin on. So in the virgin birth, we have a sin-free Savior.
Well, that, puts out there this thing about Mary being the Immaculate Conception and her mother and all of that.
Yeah, the concept of the Immaculate Conception, which was a Roman doctrine that most non-Romans immediately think they're talking about Jesus, that he was immaculately conceived. Well, he was, but that's not what their doctrine's about. See, they had it in their minds that in order for Mary to bear Jesus, she had to be immaculately conceived so that she couldn't pass on any corruption to him. They never asked the question, well, what about her mother? I mean, if she had to be immaculate, didn't she have to be born from an immaculate conception herself? And didn't her mother, who immaculately conceived her, have to be immaculate herself? And where do you stop? So they never even thought of that. They just part of the drive there, though, was to exalt Mary. And unfortunately, they've done that. But if Mary could be immaculately conceived, Jesus could be immaculately conceived. They didn't have to have an immaculate conception one generation before. If it was possible to be immaculately conceived, it didn't have to be multiple generation. The possibility is shown in Scripture to be by virgin conception. The virgin doesn't communicate her sin to her offspring. She can't. It's not in the egg. Now, so far, I haven't said anything that's heretical, okay? I hope all of you have been following with me so that you understand that. Yeah, Daryl, that's why I understand the Scriptures. I'm following you. Okay, stay with me. If it's true that the woman cannot pass on sin, then we need to ask ourselves what Paul's view of the law and the believer is in relation to the fact that he is telling us in his illustration that we're all women. What does this mean? Let's think about Paul's view of the believer in general. Maybe not Paul's. Let's expand it to the New Testament perspective of the believer, at least to start. Do you remember when Jesus was asked by the Sadducees, that scoffing question about whose wife this woman would be if she was subject to the levirate marriage requirement. She married a man, but he died before she was impregnated, so by levirate marriage, his brother had to marry her and raise up seed to her former husband. But he died before she conceived, so then she married his brother, the third brother. But before she conceived, he died, so she married the fourth one and the fifth one and the sixth one and the seventh one. I mean, the Sadducees were putting this on thick. And then they said, finally she died. Well, I would guess. And in the resurrection, they scoffingly said, whose wife will she be? And Jesus said, you guys are so silly because you don't even know the scriptures. In the resurrection, men and women do not marry. They are not given in marriage because they are like the angels of God who do not marry nor are given in marriage. Now, if we take that for what it means, that means that when we get our resurrection bodies, we are going to be essentially gender neutral. We're not going to have sexual orientation or capacity because we're not going to marry or be given in marriage. That's what Jesus said. He said the angels don't have the capacity to procreate themselves because they're sexless creatures. They're gender neutral. And in the resurrection, we're going to be that way. He said, you guys don't even understand what the resurrection that you deny is all about. And you think that you're going to come back in the resurrection just like you are now, but I'm telling you that's not the way it is. So believers, according to Jesus, are essentially, now what I mean by essentially is when you come down to the essence of it, they're essentially in the resurrection gender neutral. Resurrection bodies have no capacity for sexual expression. I hope that doesn't undercut anybody's... It undercuts all of Islam's theology. I mean, all those Islamic males are just waiting to go to wherever, Nirvana or wherever, because they're going to have 70 virgins waiting for them. So this doctrine just completely... No wonder they don't like Jesus. But for us, I hope you understand that there are lots of things that are far better than sex, and heaven's going to be full of stuff that's glorious, so far better that you won't even realize that you've missed anything, because you won't be missing anything. Believers are essentially in resurrection gender neutral. Now, that is the first thing that I wanted to make the point of. Now, the second one is in the illustration that Paul uses, I believe that he is saying that all believers are made up of a combination of man and woman. There is something in us that corresponds to man, and there is something in us that corresponds to woman. This is his illustration here in this text. He told us in 6:6 that our old man was crucified together with Christ. That's the man side. He tells us in Romans 7:4 that as women we're married to the resurrected Christ once this old man has died. So if we're human beings, and both of these things are true, I mean, for you ladies, your old man was crucified together with Christ. And for you guys, you're going to be joined to Christ as a new bride. This means that his view of the believer is that there's something within that is male, and there's something within that's female, and the combination thereof makes a human person. Now, given that, every believer, when they are created at the point of the generation of their physical bodies, it is the body then that determines the gender of the whole person. And that determines the function of the believer within the boundaries of this creation. In other words, if God takes this male-female combination reality and he puts it in a male body, then the total person in this composite is now a man, and he's going to function as a man in this creation. If, on the other hand, this male-female combination is put in a female body, then this person is going to now function as a woman in this creation. They're not significantly different at this level. They're significantly different because of the bodies that they're placed into. So when a body is created, there is a male-female combination put into that body, and the body determines the sexuality of the individual. So you're a male or a female based on the fact that you got this body that you got by physical generation. In this creation, you and your body have certain responsibilities that are your responsibilities because of the kind of body you are in. If you are in a male body, you have certain responsibilities that are assigned to men. And if you're in a female body, you have certain responsibilities that are assigned to women. And to transgress the assigned responsibilities of either of those is sin. It's a violation of the order. Because God didn't put this into a male body so that the man could act like a woman. And he doesn't put this in a female body so that the woman can act like a man. He made that distinction on purpose in this creation because he has a job that he wants male and female to do in this creation, and that's to reflect the reality of his character as it showed up in Jesus, submissive to the Father and loving the bride. Okay, are you still with me? So, Paul's view of the believer is that we have within us a capacity of male and a capacity of female, and these are within us that have something to do with our bondage and our freedom. This old man has to be crucified together with Christ in order to give this woman freedom. And in the illustration, the woman doesn't die, nor is she raised. She's free once this guy dies. So that's the view of the believer. Now, let's look at the view of the law. The law doesn't come down on this. The law exercises its lordship over the physical entity, the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. So Paul's concept of the law is beneath this reality. It's over this reality. In this creation, the law has jurisdiction over male and female. So it comes down on the whole person. The man who abuses his manhood under the law suffers the justice of the law, and his body and his inner woman suffer with him as a total unit. Whatever comes down on this person physically is coming down on both of these entities within. Whatever happens under the law to this woman happens both to the male part of her identity as well as the female under the law because she's a woman, physically. So, the law comes down on the whole person. The man who abuses his manhood suffers as well as his body suffers, as well as his inner woman suffers. And the woman who abuses her womanhood under the law, her body suffers and her inner man suffer with her. Because the whole person is wrapped up in being under the domination of the law. So, that's the first thing about the law, is that it exercises authority over you as long as you're alive. That means as long as you're in this creation condition. But, Paul's thesis in chapter 7 is the law loses its ability to come down on something once the transaction of the co-crucifixion takes place by faith. Now let's just remember what's going on here. Paul has told us, a little at a time, let me get rid of some of my scratching here. Paul has told us in Romans 6:6 that the man part of the created being has to be crucified together with Christ. Or, you're under the dominion of sin. In other words, the man part has to die. What does that do to the woman part? Sets her free. That's the illustration. Romans 7, 2 and 3. Now, if any person who is made like this tries to circumvent the law, if the woman wants to join herself to another man while she's married to this one, the law will condemn her. But God has made it so that this man is put to death with Christ when the person believes in Christ, and that sets this person free, the woman, within. So, if I am male and female, and the male part of me has been put to death with Christ, then the female part of me is now free from the law. I can now, as a free person, a free woman, if I can say it this way without it being just too far out for you, I can now bear fruit for God because I'm married to Christ. That's what verse 4 says. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that's your old man died, that you, the woman, might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, so that you, we, as believers, might bear fruit for God. So now, the believer who has had the old man put to death by faith, because by faith Christ has co-crucified him with himself, now she's free to be a participant in a new creation domain where law has no authority. In this realm, grace reigns. Once this co-crucifixion has occurred, the law has been annulled, and grace now reigns. And through the reigning of grace, we can bear fruit for God. But I want you to be clear on this. The woman was not crucified together with Christ. She didn't need to be, because she has no ability to determine the nature of the fruit she can produce with a husband. The husband determines that. She didn't need to be crucified together with Christ. She just needed to have her husband crucified so she could be joined to a righteous husband rather than an ungodly, wicked one. The body wasn't crucified with Christ because it's been relegated to disintegration back to dust. The spirit was apparently crucified with Christ in order to remove it from this domain so that the Holy Spirit could be its replacement while we live in this world. That's the reason God gave us his spirit, because there was something wrong with ours. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that Paul is teaching a psychology of the believer in which we have to understand that we have a makeup within that is a composite of male and female components, but the male part, which is where the sin has its roots and power, has to be crucified with Christ by faith. Otherwise, you never escape the dominion that law exercises over you. You suffer the consequences of your sin. And it's true that even as male and female, as man and woman, I have a responsibility to be submissive to my head. That's the female characteristic, but it's my responsibility. I'm supposed to be in submission to Christ. But I'm also supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I've never achieved that, but that's been my goal. But that's a characteristic of the male, where the husband loves his wife. So every believer, male or female, every man and every woman has the double responsibility. It's just that it doesn't show up in the external world except as a man and a woman combined together to produce the image of Jesus for their watching world. Okay, now I realize that there's probably all kinds of things that we're going to have to work through in order to get this clearly in mind, but this seems to be the heart of our ability to live free from the law, which, according to chapter 6, verse 14, is the heart of our ability to keep sin at bay in our lives. So if we don't understand this, we're not going to be very good at living. Paul wrote this to help us live effectively. He didn't tell us this stuff because we don't need to know it. People that say, I don't need to know all that stuff, then Paul was wasting his time to write it. And that means the Spirit of God was wasting his time to motivate the writing of it, which means that God doesn't know what he's doing. Don't give me that. There is not one thing this Bible says that we don't have a need to know. I'll try not to be too boring in presenting it to you, but nonetheless, you have to know this stuff. It's part of God's love letter to us and telling us how much He cares and how to live effectively under His truth. Okay, I've said what I need to say, or think I need to say. If anybody has a comment or a question, I'll be glad to see if I can respond to it. No comment, no questions. Boy, it must have been so confusing you don't even know what to ask. Well, let's pray, and then next week maybe we'll clarify some things. Father, we are grateful for Your Word. We realize that it stretches us because there are so many things about Your omniscience that we just aren't even clued into. And we know it's Your desire to draw us into the life that comes from knowing You. So we pray that You would provide us with the motivation to be diligent in our pursuit of the knowledge of the truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.